Incredible voices that you have blessed to speak the good news of the gospel. And so we pray for our brother Tony, and we pray that you will bless him and that his words may speak forth powerfully your word and bless us. And we bring it all to you into the praise and honor of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
The fact is, I'm an old guy. I'm 85 now, and I came all the way from the other side of the continent, from Philadelphia, just to be with you. My wife is here. She doesn't often get to travel with me. Peggy, stand and wave at the people. I told my mother one time, every time I get up to speak, I get nervous. And she said, every time you get up to speak, God gets nervous, you know. And I was thrilled in the little mingling thing. A couple of people came up and said, I remember you. And I was back there back then, and I heard you at Mission Fest. And one lady came up and said, we drove you to the airport. My husband and I drove you to the airport. Do you remember us? I never knew how to answer that. A lady came up to me once and said, do you remember me? And in a moment of divine inspiration, I said, madam, in order to get any work done, I had to put you out of my mind. The truth is, I've come to talk about Jesus and about the Christ and about our Savior. Christ always was. Before the foundation of the earth, Christ was. Before Jesus was born, Christ was. The second member of the Trinity. He was before the universe was created. As a matter of fact, the first chapter of John says, he created the universe. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was before all things. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, before time itself. Christ always was. But 2,000 years ago, the Christ that created the universe wanted to communicate his love to us. He had tried. He did many beautiful and wonderful things, but people never got the full message. They got part of the message. As the book of Hebrews says in the 11th chapter, it says, until Jesus, we didn't know the fullness of God. We didn't know what God was really all about. When I was a kid, I remember a Sunday school teacher telling our class of juniors about a man who was a magician. He could change himself into anything. He loved dance. And out behind the house, he had an anthill. And he would go out and put bread and jam and sugar for the ants to enjoy. He provided them with all kinds of good gifts. But they never got the message. He kept on yelling at them, I love you, I love you, I love you. But it was ridiculous because he was a man, they were ants, they couldn't communicate with each other. And then the teacher said, but I told you this man was a magician, he could change himself into anything. If he wanted to communicate with ants, what do you think he would do? With one voice, we all said, he'd become an ant. Exactly, only by becoming one of them could he communicate with them. And then I got it. The Christ who created the universe, who loves us, actually in Jesus Christ died for us. He wanted to communicate his love, but we never got the message until when? Until he became one of us. And when he became one of us, we got a good glimpse of what God was all about, what Christ is all about. 2,000 years ago, the Christ that created the universe took on a human body, and we called him Jesus. It took a while for the disciples to figure out that this man named Jesus was really the Christ, the creator of the universe. It's at a place, if you read the scriptures, called Caesarea Philippi, that Peter says, I've got you figured out. I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the creator of the universe. Whoa. It took a while for them to figure it out, but they did figure it out. The Christ who created the universe had a physical body, and they named him Jesus. And Jesus was the incarnation. That's the official word. the incarnation of the Christ. The incarnation of the Christ. And he lived out his love. I mean, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. He laid down his life for you and for me. And when he died on the cross, something incredible happened. To explain it just a little deeper, let me take you on a brief excursion into Einstein's theory of relativity. I knew that would fake you out. Einstein said that time is relative to motion. The faster you travel, the more time is compressed. May I put it this way? If I put you into a rocket and sent you into outer space, traveling at 150,000 miles a second, and said, come back in 10 years, when you returned, you would be 10 years older. All the rest of us would be 20 years older. Traveling at that speed relative to us, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, our 20 years would be compressed into 10 years of your time. If I got you traveling at 160,000 miles a second, our 20 years would be compressed into one day of your time. If I got you traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, you say you can't do that. Of course you can, because as you approach the speed of light, your physical body would expand outward. You would get heavier and bigger and bigger. And so don't let anybody say you're fat. Just say, I'm traveling too fast. You just tell them that. But if perchance I could get you traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, any physicist here will tell you, all of time would be compressed into one eternal moment, into one eternal now. There would be no passage of time. Jesus was able to experience time that way. That's God time. That's why he could say, before Abraham was, I am. You say, that's poor grammar. No, it's not. He's saying, before there was ever an Abraham. That's thousands of years ago. That's present tense for me. I'm God. All time is compressed into one moment with me. I am the Alpha, the Omega, he said. I am the beginning and the end. All things happen now for me. The very name of God connotates his timelessness. The name of God is what? Jehovah or Yahweh, which means what? I am that I am. God never was, God never will be. Everything's compressed into one moment. You say, this is pretty sophisticated stuff. Why did you bother telling us? For this reason. When Christ hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was and he is simultaneous with you sitting right here, right now. Say, wait a minute, Camp Paulo. There's 2,000 years separating me here, Christ on the cross back there. But at the speed of light, God time. Those two moments are compressed into the same moment, which means this, that right now, this very moment, Christ on the cross is able to reach across what we call time and space and connect with you. And that's what we urge you to do today. We ask you to surrender and open yourself up and let Christ reach out from Calvary and touch you and absorb out of you every dirty, ugly thing in your life. You say, there are no dirty, ugly things in my life, then you're a liar. The truth is not in you. That's not me that's saying it. It's the scripture. It says if any person doesn't, says I don't have any sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And that's the reality. That's the reality. And here's what will happen. You can let Christ connect with you. This is quite mystical. And he'll reach out from Calvary and touch you and absorb out of you, like a sponge absorbs, drain out of you, like a magnet attracts iron filings and draw into his own body all the dirt and ugliness of your life. It's one thing to be forgiven, and you know that because of Calvary, your sins are forgiven. They are blotted out, they're buried in the deepest sea, they're remembered no more, but Jesus wants to do more than forgive you. It says in 1 John, the first chapter, if you confess your sins, if you had surrendered to him, he is faithful and just. He will forgive you of your sins. You say, hallelujah, thank you. We're Christian Reformed. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. He will forgive you. But listen to the next part. And he will, here it comes, cleanse you. Cleanse you. Don't tell me you don't need some cleansing today. Please don't tell me there aren't some things in your life that need to be cleansed. There's some dimensions of your personhood that need to be cleansed. There are secrets. There are ugly things hidden away. Nobody knows about them, but you do, and God knows, and he wants to cleanse you. And it says in the scriptures, on the cross, he who never sinned, listen to this, became sin. The Russian Orthodox Church has in their liturgy this line, on the cross, he becomes everything that you are in order that you might become everything that he is. What a great line, to be transformed. That's the first thing about Christ. He reaches out from the cross and he cleanses you, and he came into the world to cleanse you of your sin, but he came in to do more than that. He came in to do more than that. He came to make you into his body. I said 2,000 years ago, Christ had a body. The body of Christ was what? Jesus. Jesus was the physical body of Christ. But today, if you'll let Christ into your life, he'll not only cleanse you, but you will become the body of Christ. You say, wait a minute, I'm quite willing to admit that Jesus was the physical body of Christ. You're not suggesting that we are the body of Christ. How many times does the pastor have to tell you that? How many times does he have to read it from the scripture? You are the body of Christ. You say it's not the same thing. Here's what it says in the 8th chapter of Romans. And the same spirit that was in Jesus. 8th chapter of Romans, check it out. That same spirit shall be in your mortal bodies. Say, Christ is going to be in me? The Christ that was in Jesus is going to be in me? That's right. Christ in you, says the scripture. That's the hope of glory. That's the hope of the world. You say, we are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, which means you're supposed to do what Christ did. Christ took on a body, and through that physical body, he healed people, he blessed people, he preached to people. The body of Jesus was the body of Christ, and he lived out love and compassion in the world. And that's what you're to do. That's what the church is supposed to do. Now, I deal a lot with university students, and they can get pretty cynical about the church. But that's because we don't do a good PR job. Let me just point out the following. 25 years ago, 44,000 children died of starvation or diseases related to malnutrition every single day. Did you get that figure? 44,000 a day. Today it's down to 17,000. And who has been responsible for building hospitals, sending doctors, sending nurses, sending medicine? It's been the church, the now body of Christ. Jesus was the then body, we are the now body. We do the work of Jesus in the world today. Christ in us, living out his love through us, living out his compassion through us. We've reduced it from 44,000 to 17,000 in 25 years. 25 years ago, one out of every six persons in the world had no access to clean drinking water. Today, it's one out of 12. The situation has improved 100%. And who has drilled most of the wells? Who has dug these wells around the world so that people could have drinking water that wasn't diseased? It's been the church. 25 years ago, 80% of the population of the planet was illiterate. Today it's down to 20%. Guess who has done most of the literacy training? It's been the church. 27 years ago, Millard Fuller, a friend of mine, called me on the phone and said, we're starting a new thing called Habitat for Humanity. We're going to build houses for poor people. We're going to raise money, buy building materials, build the houses, sell to poor people, no down payment. No down payment because poor people can't come up with a down payment. Long-term mortgages, no interest on the mortgage because the Bible says you shouldn't charge interest on poor people. I said, this is great. One problem, where are you going to get the money to pay for the workers that are going to build the houses, the electricians, the plumbers? Oh, he said, we're going to get church people to do all of that stuff. I said, like me? Church people like me? He said, right. I almost laughed, except for this. 25 years later, Habitat for Humanity working with church people have completed. Are you ready for this? It's 1 millionth house. Did you get that figure? 1 millionth house. Did you see anything in the paper about it? I didn't. Anything in the news? No. Anything on television announcing Habitat for Humanity has now completed 1 million houses for poor people? Not a word. We're not braggers. We infiltrate. We're like salt. We permeate. We're like leaven. We permeate. And things happen and we change things and nobody even notices what we're doing. But we're changing the world. We're changing the world. We're changing the world. You say, well, I don't get it. I think the world's getting worse and worse and worse. Do you read the same newspapers I do? Yes. Do you read the same Bible that I do? Because Jesus said, you're right. Evil is growing. He gave us the story. He said, there's a certain man who plants wheat and the wheat begins to grow. And the evil one comes and sows weeds, tares, and they begin to grow alongside of the wheat. And the disciples come to the master and say, what shall we do? Shall we pull out the weeds? They say, you can't do that without messing up the wheat. The wheat and the tares will grow up together until the end. And then he explains the parable. The wheat is the kingdom of God. The tares, the weeds, the kingdom of evil. It's as simple as this. Evil is growing up. It's never been more evident than it is in the world today. People, if you don't recognize that evil is growing, you've got to be blind. But let me tell you this. Not only is the kingdom of evil growing stronger and more vital every day, but hear me, so is the kingdom of God. It's never been stronger than it is in the world today. It's growing up like wildfire in Africa. They add 55,000 new baptized members of the church every single week. In Latin America, they build a new church for 200 people every week. People are being won to Christ in China and in Asia, throughout Asia, at a rate that staggers the imagination. At the end of World War II, there were 450,000 Christians in Asia. Today, there are over 15 million Christians in Asia. It's growing like wildfire. People, the church is on the march. You say, well, I don't see it in Vancouver. No, I don't want to knock Vancouver. But then you don't live in Vancouver, do you? You live in a far better place. Amen? I thought I would get an amen on that one. The kingdom of God is growing stronger every day. And we're doing it through works of compassion. Living out compassion. I was in an airport in Farmington, New Mexico. It's a little tiny place and a little tiny airport. And I was waiting for a little commuter plane to come and take me back to the capital city. And about 8 or 9 of us in this little terminal. And there was this old lady sitting there. And she had this mean-looking look on her face. Mean-looking look. I didn't have anything else to do, so I went over and sat next to her. I was determined to get her to laugh, so I pulled out every funny thing I could think of, and I tried to get her to laugh, and lo and behold, she did start to laugh. And when she started laughing, the other 8 guys in the little air terminal gathered around her, and we worked on this little old lady, and we got her laughing harder and harder and harder, and finally she said, stop, please stop. I'm too old for this kind of laughing. You have no idea what's about to happen. The little airplane landed. Her friend got off the plane. She greeted her friend and then bade us goodbye, and she left. And I was waiting for them to call us to go through the metal detector when I looked out the glass doors of this little terminal, and I saw her car come driving up the drive. She pulled up in front of the place, and she got out, and this little old lady staggered back in, and she came up to me, and she said, Mister, you didn't know this, but it was 2 years ago today that my husband of 54 years died. You didn't know that. It was 2 years ago today he died. And I was on my way home before I realized. Today was the first day since then that I've been able to laugh. And I wanted to come back and say thank you. You say, so big deal. You got a little old lady to laugh. I want to ask you something. If Jesus had the choice between walking on water and getting a lonely, broken-hearted old lady to laugh again, which do you think would be the more important? Which do you think he would deem to be the most significant? To do the razzle-dazzle stuff or the simple act of kindness? Which do you think he would call greater? In the book of John, the 14th chapter, the 12th verse, you probably know that chapter. Jesus said, the work that I do, ye shall do. Because I'm going to my Father, I'm going to send back the Spirit to be in you, and through you, the work that I do, you will do. And then if that's not enough, he adds this, and you shall be able to do even, here it comes, greater things than I have done. Whoa, greater things than Jesus? Now, I believe in miracles. I live in America. You can see them on television down there. I'm always suspicious of those healers who are bald, you know, because, you know, if I had that kind of power. I believe in miracles, but I've never known anybody that could match Jesus, and neither have you. Match Jesus? This is what needs to be said. That there's something more important than miracles. Not because I said so, but because the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians says so. You know the passage. You have friends who are Pentecostal. I love the Pentecostal movement. They brought vitality and life into the church. But you can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. That's what it says in the book, doesn't it? You can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if you don't have love, you're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Somebody says, I have the gift of prophecy. Big deal. So you can prophesy. How much love do you live out in the world? Because if you can speak with prophecies and not have love, it doesn't profit a thing. You say, but I have enough faith. I can remove mountains. Do you have love? That's the question. Do you have love? Do you have love? And Christ calls us. Christ wants to be in you and to live out his love in the world through you. That's the most important thing. That you become, as St. Francis of Assisi said, an instrument of his love. Do you got it? Have you got it? Now, I don't know, there looks like there are about 400 people here today, maybe about that number. Well, let me just say it carefully. When Christ was incarnated in Jesus, he was only able to love one person face to face at the time. If he was looking into the face of Matthew, he wasn't looking into the face of Mark. If he was looking in the face of John, he wasn't looking in the face of Mary. One man could only make eye contact with one person at the time. But if there are 400 of us here, and each of us has Christ in us, how many people could Christ love through 400 people in any given moment? The answer is obvious. 400. Is 400 greater than one? No wonder Jesus looks at this church and says, the work that I do, loving people, compassionately caring for people, you shall do. And because there are 400 of you, you'll be able to do, listen, even greater works than I have done. Because I go to my Father, I will come back to you in the Spirit, I will invade you, and I will love people through you. Gene, that was almost Pentecostal over there. That was nice. For a minute here, I forgot that I was in a Christian Reformed church. The reality is that there was this teacher, Jean Thompson, and she had a way of talking to children the first day of school. Boys and girls, she would say, I love you all the same. Sometimes preachers lie. Sometimes teachers don't tell the truth. You don't love them all the same. She had some favorites, and little Teddy Stollard was not one of them. As a matter of fact, she didn't like Teddy. You wouldn't have liked him either. He was a singularly unattractive child. He sat slouched in his chair. He never paid attention. When she spoke to him, he answered in monosyllables of yeah, no. When she marked Teddy's paper, she always got a perverse delight out of putting X's next to the wrong answers. And when she put the F at the top of the paper, boom, 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 she did it with a flair. And she should have known better. Teachers have records. And she had records on Teddy Stollard. First grade, Teddy is a good boy. He shows promise in work and attitude. But poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy is becoming withdrawn and detached. His mother is very ill. His father doesn't show much interest. Third grade, Teddy is a troubled child. He needs help. His mother died this year. She had the records and she should have known. Christmas came, and the children brought presents to the teacher and piled them on her desk. They were all in brightly colored paper except for Teddy's. He had wrapped his present in brown paper with scotch tape holding it together. To tell the truth, she was surprised he even brought a present. When she tore open the paper, out fell a rhinestone bracelet with most of the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume that was almost empty. The other children began to snicker and giggle. She silenced them. She said, "Isn't it lovely?" Snapping the bracelet on, she said, "Isn't it lovely?" Taking the cue from the teacher, they all agreed. At the end of the school day, when all the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. And he came over to the desk and he said softly, "Miss Thompson, Miss Thompson, all day today, you smelled just like my mother used to smell. That perfume bottle that you've got with the bracelet, that was my mother's too. And you smell just like she used to smell. I'm really glad you like my presence." And when he left, she got down on her knees, buried her head in the chair, and cried and cried and cried, and asked God to forgive her. The next day when the children came into that classroom, everything was changed. Everything was changed. Most of all, Jean Thompson was changed. She'd become an instrument of God's love, and she reached out to Teddy and to the other children that were having difficulty. Teddy's grades improved. By the end of the school year, he had caught up with a lot of children. He was even ahead of some. The Stollard family moved away, and she didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. And then this note came. "Dear Miss Thompson, I'm graduating from high school. I wanted you to be the first to know." 4 years later, another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I'm second in my class. The university has not been easy, but I really liked it. I'm graduating on Saturday, and I wanted you to be the first to know." 4 years later, another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore J. Stollard, M.D. How about that? I'm going to be married. The 22nd of July, to be exact. I want you to come, and I want you to sit where my mother would have sat. You're the only family I have now. Dad died this year. Love, Teddy Stollard." And she went and she sat where the mother would have sat. She deserved to be there. And so it is that we are to tell people about the Jesus who will cleanse them. We are to do evangelism that will win people into a relationship to Christ where they can become new creations, new persons. And then we become instruments of his love in the world, compassion. But there's one thing more that we often ignore. We must not only do evangelism, we must not only do works of compassion, but we must do works of justice if we're to bring Christ into the world. We've got to speak to those who are in political power. You say, "I don't get that out of the Bible." You don't read the Bible very carefully. Read the scriptures, the book of Ephesians particularly. We are called not only to wrestle against the sins of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, it says, and I'm quoting, we wrestle not only against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this age. We are to wrestle against those who control the political and economic systems in which we live, that the justice of God might be shed abroad so that they will not do the evil that they do. I was in New York City attending the Clinton Global Initiative. There was a panel, a star-studded panel. At one end was the president of Nigeria. Sitting next to him was the head of Apple. Sitting next to him was Warren Buffett. Sitting next to him was President Clinton. Sitting next to him was Bono, the rock singer. The two U2, you older folks like me, you probably don't know Bono of U2, the most famous rock singer in the world today. You can imagine how the thing went. The president of Nigeria said, we need more foreign aid. You knew he was going to say that. Warren Buffett said, we need better infrastructure. We've got to build highways. We've got to build airports. We've got to build ports. We just can't go without the proper infrastructure. That was his line. The next guy said, computers. We need computers from one end of this country to the other. We can bring education to people. We can even do medical diagnosis with the use of computers and bring medicine to people all over the country. And then they got down to Bono, this rock singer, who pointed at a table in front of him. Said, ladies and gentlemen, there were about 300 in this room. He said, you see that man there? That's the president of Exxon Mobil, oil company. See that man there? He's the president of Chevron. He looked down to the other end of the table, and he said, Mr. President, to the president of Nigeria, I don't know how much these two men are paying you to allow them to take billions of dollars worth of oil out of your country without paying any taxes. I don't know what they're paying you, how much they've bribed you, that you would allow them to steal the natural resources of your nation and not charge them any taxes on, if you just charged them a minimum tax on what they were extracting and shipping out of the country, you would have enough money to build the schools, to build the hospital, to buy the computers, to do all the good things that need to be done. What are they paying you? It was a case of the prophet of God speaking truth to those who have power. And please don't tell me that the president of Exxon does not have power. Don't tell me that the president of Chevron does not have power. Great power. And here's what the Bible says. We are called to wrestle against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this age. And at the end of the first chapter of Ephesians, it said, until the body of Christ, the church, brings into submission all principalities, all powers, all dominions, through the church. Check it out. Read the first chapter of Ephesians. That's our calling. Our calling is to speak to those who are in Ottawa, to those who are in Washington, to the heads of major corporations, and we are to go and we are to say to them, thus saith the Lord, you must do justice. You cannot cheat your own people. I mean, we know what is going on in Africa. We know what is going on in certain Latin American countries, that the governments and the political people are in cahoots with big corporations and they're exploiting people. And it's got to stop. You say, that's not the Church of Jesus. It certainly is the Church of Jesus. The Church of Jesus is not only to call people to repentance, to connect with Jesus and get cleansed from sin. The Church of Jesus is to wrestle against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this age. In other words, we're to make sure that justice pervades the planet. That's the word. That justice rolls down. Read the Old Testament prophets. They're all about justice. Justice, justice, justice. We need to evangelize. We need to do works of compassion. and we have to work for justice. It's the third thing that we're being weak about, very weak about. Teaching as I have been over many, many years, it must be at least 30 years ago that I had a group of students at Eastern University, this Christian university just outside of Philadelphia, which is kind of like Trinity Western. We have the same kind of ethos, the same kind of values, the same kind of Christian commitments. A group of students in the sociology department decided to change the Dominican Republic, a country in the middle of the Caribbean. It's a nation that's close to where we are, so we decided to take it on. We found out that the eastern half of the country was controlled by Domino Sugar, a Gulf and Western corporation. And here's what they did. There were 10 of them. They each bought one share of stock in Gulf and Western, and they went to the next stockholders meeting. And when it was time for new business, they began to talk about the way in which the sugar workers were not getting fair pay for their labor, how they were being exploited, how every attempt to organize a union was crushed by the government, how these poor people who were cutting sugar didn't really have a chance to survive in any decent way. And the Gulf and Western was largely responsible for what goes on in the eastern half of the country, because that part of the country is dominated by the sugar industry. Each of them spoke. Each of them said, "Thus saith the Lord, justice. Justice requires fair pay for labor. Justice requires that you allow people to form a union and speak collectively to those who run the companies. Justice requires that they have medical care, that they have schools, that they have opportunities for the future. Justice requires these things. Justice." I got a call from the vice president of the company, and Bob Morrison said, "We'd like to come down and talk to you." So we came down and I met with the students, and he said, "Well, you really need to meet with the president of Gulf and Western." So we went up to New York and we met with him. And using biblical language, we said, "The time has come for this corporate entity, this principality, this power to do justice." Incredibly, we were heard. It was about 6 months later that I got another call. We have a press release that's going out tomorrow. We'd like to come down and present it to you and your students today. And they did. We called the student body together, and the opening line was memorable. It said, "Gulf and Western." This is a huge, multinational, multi-billion dollar corporation. "Gulf and Western repents." Whoa! For a company to repent, repents. "We recognize we have not been doing justice. To the end of doing right, we're going to invest in the country. We're going to build schools, set up medical clinics. We are going to do what needs to be done." And here's the good word. "We will invest $100 million a year for each of the next 5 years. That's $500 million. They ended up doing it for 10 years, and they transformed the country. That's the end of my bit. We're to win people to Jesus. We're to do works of compassion. But we've got to work for justice. And that's why I came. I came to get you to sign up for this organization called Faith, Justice, Politics." It's actually, the name of the group is Citizens for Public Justice. "Collectively, we can do what we can't do as individuals. We're trying to put together a large block of voters who, when they speak in Ottawa, will speak with some authority, because they have thousands of people standing behind them in the name of Jesus and saying, 'We want justice. We want justice in dealing with the environment problems that we have in this country.' And please, you can't turn on the television these days without realizing that there are big arguments over the environment. We want to use the Bible and speak prophetically to those about the environment, about immigrants. You do have an immigrant problem. We have an even bigger one down in the United States. But the Bible says these are our neighbors. And we must love them. And we must do justice for our neighbors. If we're going to deal with justice for the neighbors, if we're going to deal with justice on the environmental problem, if we're going to deal with justice for the poor, we have to get together and work together as a single body of Christ. And that's why I came. As I said when I started off, I'm an old guy. I'm tired. My wife knows how tired I am these days. But this is so important that I'm willing to come halfway around the world for an opportunity to tell Christian people, will you join together and work for justice? This is not a political party. This is a justice group of Christians. There's a table out in the lobby there. What do you call that area out there? Vestibule? The what? Narthex? Lobby. Okay. If you're upper-class Anglicans, it would be the Narthex. If you're lower-class Baptists, it would be the vestibule. So you're kind of in between. It's the lobby. Out in the lobby, you can get one of these things and put your name and address on the back of them. This is the first time we've ever started out doing this kind of thing, so we're kind of experimenting. And consequently, I don't know whether it's going to work with just one table and a couple of people getting people to sign these things up. So I'm going to exploit the situation. In your chairs, in front of your chairs, there's this little thing, the Connect card. Put your name and address on the Connect card, and we'll take it from there. And go to the table, drop the card off. That way, there won't be a clog off. Name and address. You say, I want to become involved. I want to not only be an evangelist for Jesus. I not only want to show compassion for Jesus, but I want to work for justice in the name of Jesus. I want this society to do what is right. So do that. There's a card here, and there's a card there. You can get these cards. This is the official one. It doesn't look very good to me. It's back there. They're new at this. Fill it out. It's the first time we're really making an effort to make this happen. And one thing more. Mr. Metzger came along. They have an office in Ottawa that has to be maintained. They have to go over to the Capitol and speak the word of gospel to those who are there and say, thus saith the Lord, like the prophets of old. They need financial help. I don't know what to tell you to give. If you can come up with $5 or $10 and drop it off at the table when you turn in your card, that would be thrilling. You don't have to do this. But if you don't, all the elastic in your underwear will snap before you get to the car. So if you see people walking across the parking lot holding up their trousers, point to them and say, you did not fill out a card. On the other hand, I will be at the door at the end of the service. And as you're leaving, you can give me your card. And if you give me your card, I'll hug you. I don't know. Do you need a hug, Pastor? You look like you need a hug. You come out the door, I'll give you a hug. God bless you. Thank you for listening to my rant and my rage, but I want this church to be evangelistic, which it already is. I want this church to be an instrument of God's compassion, which it already is. But I want this church to join us in organizing for justice. Justice, justice, justice. Let justice roll down, and may it change the world. God bless you in your efforts to do the work of Christ. You are the body of Christ.
Thank you so much, Tony. Let's join together in prayer.